1 Corinthians 16, starting from verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain, even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Have you ever wondered what life was like in the early church? How did the New Testament church function? Hey, what was it like as far as church life was concerned? Could we just have the curtain of time drawn aside a little and allow us to have a telescope perhaps to look back at that time to see what it was like? See? Now this passage gives us a glimpse of the work of missions and the life of the churches and the individuals involved. It gives us a glimpse. It doesn't give us the full picture, but it gives us a sufficient view of things such that we will be shaken to the core when we have a different view of church life and what we think of the Christians of the early church. It's not quite what we read and see here. And an appreciation of this passage may be gleaned from two considerations. First, there is what is called the Great Commission. The Lord Jesus Christ, after he died and rose again, he gave the last command, as it were, to the churches. And that has been called the Great Commission. And that is recorded in fullest detail in Matthew 28, the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel. In verse 18 onwards, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And he then says, "Go therefore into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. Amen." So that is the Great Commission. You notice that we understand the Great Commission differently depending on which church you have attended, what books you have read, what you have been taught, and we often assume that we already know. But the best way of understanding Scripture is to study Scripture itself. And Scripture must interpret Scripture. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, tells us we are to imitate him just as he imitated Jesus Christ. Now we imitate Christ not only in behavior and attitude, but we imitate Christ also in ministry. So how did the Apostle Paul understood the Great Commission? That is the best way of understanding the Great Commission correctly. And we realize that the Great Commission is not a command to individual Christians. It is actually a command to the local church, to plant local churches. So it is not a command to the individual to make disciples of other individuals. That is only a partial understanding of the Great Commission. The Apostle Paul shows to us that the correct understanding is that it is a command to the local church. So the Paul was brought by Barnabas to the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. And then in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 3, we learn that the Holy Spirit says, set aside Barnabas and Paul for this work. See? So the Spirit of God sent out Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. He did not send them by just speaking to them alone. He spoke through the church, and the church then sent forth Paul and Barnabas. So it's the local church that sends forth preachers. Then as Paul visited each city, he preached to individuals to win them to Christ. When souls were won to Christ, he gathered them together into churches. That is why in Acts chapter 14, if you are able, you quickly look at these passages. In Acts chapter 14, in verse 21 to verse 23, you discover he returned to the places he visited and he preached some more to the people there. And when he found them ready, he appointed elders in each church. So he was not content in winning souls to Christ. He formed them into churches. And he was not content in founding churches that were not complete, but he appointed elders in each church. And then, from verse 26 onwards, you learn, Acts 14, verse 26 onward, you discover that he returned to the church in Antioch. He gathered the people together. He gave an account of his missionary journeys to the church. So, in other words, he reported back to the sending church. So from this you come to realize that the Great Commission is directed to the local church to plant other local churches. An individual who carries out the Great Commission in God's name, you may be sincere, but you are not fully understanding the Great Commission. See? And winning souls, winning individuals to Christ, and then stopping there, that is still not carrying out the Great Commission. You should be based in a local church, and then you win souls, and souls are to be added to the local church or formed into local churches. Otherwise, the work is not yet complete. Now you understand that the Great Commission governs the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Then another thing to be understood is that Paul says, imitate me just as I imitated Christ. When John the Baptist was in prison, Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, and again, if you quickly refer to these passages, it will comfort you to know that this is actually the teaching of the Bible, and we are correctly understanding today's passage. So these are governing passages. See, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 says, imitate me just as I imitated Christ. We apply that to his understanding of the Great Commission. So we have learned that the common understanding of the Great Commission is short of the correct understanding. Then now we want to see how Paul understood the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ started officially his public ministry. See, he had previously been preaching already. John the Baptist was preaching, but the Lord was also preaching. But when John the Baptist was in prison, the Lord knew that his work was finished. John the Baptist was the herald to declare the coming of the Lord. So now John the Baptist was in prison. Soon he will be beheaded. So once he's taken into prison, his public ministry was finished. John the Baptist has finished his work of paving the way for the Lord, of acting as a herald. So in chapter 4, verse 23, Matthew's Gospel, the Lord declared how he was going to carry out his public ministry. It's like a big corporate company having an opening ceremony. People bring flowers. Maybe the lion dance comes, firecrackers are burned. Then speeches will be given. Then the company director will give the vision and the mission of that company. You understand? The company has been running for some time, but now here is the official opening. And in the official opening of the Lord's ministry,
Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 23. What did the Lord declare he would do? He declares that he would do three things. First, he teaches in the synagogue. In other words, teaching is given to God's people. Then he preaches the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, he won souls to Jesus Christ. Then he healed the sick. In other words, he did good works. Okay? These are the three things that he did, that he declared he was going to do in his ministry. The Lord kept to this pattern all through his ministry. And he meets his ministry in 3 years. After the first year, the second year, it reached its peak. And the peak of his ministry is found in Matthew chapter 9. And again, if you can look for yourself, you get an idea. Eh? You say Matthew chapter 9 is less than halfway through Matthew's gospel. You say it reached its peak. It is true. You check up the chronology, the history of Jesus Christ's ministry. He already has reached his peak. But there are still many chapters in Matthew's gospel. But those last chapters record the last year of his life. You must understand that. So Matthew chapter 9 really shows to us that Jesus Christ has reached the peak of his ministry. Thousands of people, tens of thousands are following him. See, he looked at the multitude in Matthew chapter 9. And in verse 35, we are told, see, that he did these three things that he started with. He was still doing the same thing. He taught God's people. He preached the gospel to win souls. And he did good works. Okay? And the Apostle Paul, throughout his ministry, imitated the Lord by doing these three things. He preached the gospel to win souls. He taught the believers. And he did good works. Okay? And this will govern our understanding of today's passage. It really will help us to understand today's passage. You see the Apostle Paul explaining this to the Ephesian elders. Remember in Acts chapter 20, he was passing by Ephesus. He had no time to stop by Ephesus, which was a main center of gospel work previously. So he stopped at the neighboring town of Miletus. Then he asked the Ephesian elders to come and meet him there in Miletus. Then he gave them his final instructions. And you turn to Acts chapter 20 and see for yourself. See? In verse 20 to verse 21, he reminded the Ephesian elders that when I came to Ephesus, what did I do? I preached publicly and from house to house, both to Jews and Gentiles. Repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Is that not the case? See for yourself. So what is meant by repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ? He was preaching the gospel. He was preaching publicly and from house to house to win souls to Christ. But we know also that a strong church was planted in Ephesus and it became the mother of other churches in the province of Asia. And in the same chapter, Acts chapter 20, look at verse 27. He declared to the church the whole counsel of God. In other words, while winning souls to Christ, he did not neglect teaching the believers to strengthen them in the faith. Okay. Then in Acts chapter 20, look at verse 35. The Apostle Paul engaged in tent making along the way. And he reminded the Ephesian elders, see, I labored like this, in order to set to you the example that we must remember the poor, because the Lord tells us it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul reminded the Ephesian elders that he carried out the three things that the Lord did in his ministry. He preached the gospel to win souls, he taught those who are already believers, and he did good works. Okay? Convinced? Clear? Now we come to tonight's passage. This overview of the apostles' ministry will guide us in the understanding of tonight's passage. It shows to us that God uses his people to carry out his purpose. And it involves his three departments or three areas of ministry. In verse 1 to verse 4, we learn that good works is an essential part of a faithful ministry. What is a faithful ministry? These three things must be there. And the first thing we learn from verse 1 to verse 4 is good works. The Apostle Paul says that he gave orders to all the churches, just as he did to the Galatian churches. In Galatia, there was a group of churches. Similarly, in Asia, Ephesus and the surrounding churches, there was a group of churches. Similarly, in Achaia, Corinth, and the surrounding satellite works, there was this group of churches. Paul says there are certain things that all churches must follow. You can't say, oh, we are in Achaia, we are not in Macedonia, or we are not in Galatia. We have different customs here. Customs aside, differences, minor little cultural differences aside, you see, certain things cannot be different. All churches must follow. You see? Too many churches today like to claim that they are different. Your situation is so special. Therefore, they must do it their way. But there are many things that you don't do it your way. You must do it God's way. You must determine from the Bible how things are to be done. And this is one area of ministry that must not be neglected. Good works. But good works in relation to preaching. Not just good works, then you become a social gospel type of church. You begin to think that people are saved by just doing good works. No. But there are other churches who preach but never do good works. But Paul quietly did plentiful good works in conjunction with preaching the word of God. So here he gave command. He could give command because he was an apostle. An apostle had authority over the churches. Today we don't have apostles anymore. No prophets, no apostles. The word of God is complete. See? Paul as an apostle had authority to command all the churches. And although there are no extraordinary officers like apostles and prophets anymore, nevertheless, the idea of a church having authority remains. That's why elders are appointed for each church. We don't have an apostle who have authority over all churches. But each church has Jesus Christ as its head. And each church has to exercise the authority of Christ. That's why elders are appointed. There is no such thing as the priesthood of all believers and therefore each doing his own thing. No. The priesthood of all believers simply means that we can approach God in prayer, in worship, without going through a man, a human priest. Christ is our high priest, so our prayers will be heard. The prophethood of all believers means that we have the right to preach God's word, but not as we like, in whatever we like. Remember the earlier guiding principle? The Great Commission is a command to the local church to plant other local churches. Believers, when converted, are to be members of a local church and serve the Lord in the local church and through the local church. God's work must be done in God's way. And God's way is such that elders are appointed to have authority in the church. If there's no authority, they are not elders. The actual meaning of elders is to stand before, to guide, to give directions. That is what it means. So to rule is to give direction. And in order to give directions, you must have the authority to do so. So that is why any system of eldership that dilutes the idea of authority, exercising the authority of Christ, is not correct. We must be very careful. There are those who fear man to the extent that they say we are all equal. There's no such thing as elders who rule. See? And among the elders, there's no such thing as a pastor. You know, all are equal. We say no. No organization can function well without someone clearly leading. Really. You don't find any organization in the world where there's a committee where everyone is equal and therefore it can function well. No. Even in theory, when they say that a committee runs the organization, you discover one person always takes the lead. In practice, they don't function like that. In theory, they say everyone's equal. So let us stop pretending. God's way is that there must be an authority structure. In the Old Testament, Moses led the nation of Israel. He had 70 elders to help him. But he was clearly the leader of the nation. Among the apostles, Peter was obviously the leading apostle. In the church in Jerusalem, James was obviously the leading pastor. See? And the very meaning of the word to rule shows to us that authority is given in order to be obeyed. See? So there are those who give orders, there are those who must obey. Otherwise, God's work will be hindered. But of course, authority can be abused. But just because authority can be abused does not mean that there's no such thing as authority. So don't throw away the concept of authority simply because it has been abused. It is like throwing away the baby with the bath water. You bathe the baby and then the water is dirty. You want to pour away the water, so you pour away the baby as well? No, of course we hold on to the baby, pour away the water. You see? So just because authority has been abused, we don't throw away authority. Authority is given by God for our good. Otherwise, things cannot be done decently and in order. Each one will do his own thing, and anarchy will prevail in the church. So be convinced that it is right for certain people to be recognized as leaders in the church who have the authority of Christ to rule. And when they rule according to the teaching of the Bible, they must be obeyed. When we fail to obey what is clearly the teaching of the Bible, then we are going not against this man. We are going against God himself. Remember the Israelites again in the wilderness wandering? They murmured against Moses. But God was angry and nearly wiped away the whole nation of Israel because God took offense at the people. When they murmured against Moses, they were murmuring against God. So be careful not to be influenced by ideas of church authority that are not biblical. Too many churches are fearful of the one-man show today. And therefore, they say, oh, we are all equal. Elders are all equal. There's no clear pastor leading. And that's not right. The Bible teaches that there are pastors who are teachers of the church. And 1 Timothy 5:17 says, give double honor to the elders who rule well, especially to those who labor in word and doctrine. So among the elders, there are those who are especially set aside to labor in word and doctrine. Who are these people? Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11 tells us, Jesus Christ has given gifts to the church. Who are these gifts? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. We believe apostles are no more because they were extraordinary officers. Prophets are no more. And evangelists of the sense of Timothy and Titus, they are no more. They were apostolic delegates. So who are left to teach the church on a regular basis? The pastors who are teachers. See, it doesn't say, and pastors and teachers. No, it says, and pastors and teachers. That means the pastors are the teachers of the word. Others can teach, but they are not set aside full time to teach. So among the elders, there are those who are set aside full time to teach. And they generally lead the eldership. That is the view of leadership taught in the Bible. Now try and counter that. Try and give a better explanation. I'm willing to hear you. I would say more likely than not you are wrong. See? So for centuries down the line, people have different views, but we examine them all, we discover, this is this makes sense. This is most convincing. This is the view of eldership, of rule in the church, and therefore we follow. So there's such a thing as rule, and there's such a thing as obeying the rule, obeying the orders, obeying the command, when it is clearly God's will. Okay? Then we need to see that this is given in the context of collection. For what? For delivering to the poor believers in Judea. In other words, good works was being carried out. And it was given as a command. So every week, keep aside something on top of what you normally give. Keep aside for me to take to Jerusalem. If necessary, I'll go. And the man you appointed with a letter, we will go together. Otherwise, it's sufficient to send them. Yeah? When I come, when things are in order, I will send them. You give me the letter saying that these are men whom you appoint. And if necessary, I'll go. They will accompany me, Paul is saying. And being a command from the apostle, we learn from this that it is a necessity. Good works is an essential part of a faithful ministry. Just because funds have been abused doesn't mean, therefore, we don't do good works. And just because along the way, the recipients, those who receive funds, receive aid, have abused such gifts, doesn't mean we don't carry out good works. Anything right, good, and true can be abused. And simply because they have been abused, we don't stop doing what is right. We must know that all the time there are needs. And as we preach the gospel, good works must be done. And if we don't trust the people with the funds, then we discover that we shouldn't give. So if we examine the people, we are confident with them, then we give. It can still be abused, but that is the risk in gospel work. It's just like our safety. When we go out to preach, anything can happen to us. The enemies of the gospel can attack us. But just because there is the danger involved doesn't mean that we therefore don't preach. And similarly, just because those who carry the gifts have abused the gift, or those who receive the gift have abused the gift, therefore we stop good works, then that would not be right. In every age, as long as there is need for gospel work, there is need for good works. So that is the first point to establish. Second point, gospel preaching is the thrust of a faithful ministry. Verse 5 to verse 9. Preaching is to win souls, to be added to the church. So first we talk about the preachers, then we talk about the hearers. As far as the preachers are concerned, they follow the Lord's pattern. The Lord sent out at least two by two his disciples to preach. The Apostle Paul follows that pattern. He preached publicly, but he also goes from house to house to preach. And he preached until people are converted or until the preachers are unwanted. Okay? You see the pattern? They go to the same house, the same household. They don't go to just one house once and then to another house once, another house once. No. Every week they go to the same house and preach. Every week they go to the same house and preach. They preach to these houses until they are converted or until the preachers are unwanted. See? That is a pattern set by the Lord. And that is a pattern set by the Apostle Paul. Therefore, when preachers go forth to preach, they are actually doing what the Lord has desired and what the Apostle Paul has set as the example, and they are actually giving. Why do preachers go out? To give. It's more blessed to give. Not only funds, not only goods, but also the teaching. So we go forth not to gain, but to give. See? So in this case, preachers go forth with all the difficulties, with all the dangers, in order to bring the gospel to others. If we fear for our safety to such an extent that we don't go forth to preach, then the Great Commission will never be carried out. then the gospel will never be heard. And Romans chapter 10 verse 17 tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. See, God can cause his voice to be heard miraculously by people sitting at home. But he doesn't want to use that method. He wants to send his people out to bring the gospel. And the gospel must be heard. See, you must get a hearing. See? And we don't go out to just build bridges. You understand the expression? Say, make friendship first, create friendship first. Say, before you preach the gospel. Where do you find in the Bible the idea of building bridges before you preach the gospel? When the Lord sent out his disciples, it was to preach the gospel. See, when the Apostle Paul went forth, it was to preach the gospel. Why is it that today churches are being taught, you know, you go and make friends first. You go out to socialize and to win their confidence first. That's called building bridges before you convey the gospel. But we say no. You go out, you carry the Bible. Okay? People know that you're Christians, you're from the church. And you go out with a view of preaching the gospel. Therefore, when you, after the necessary exchanges, hello and so on, introduce yourself. Straight away open the Bible. Read and teach from the Bible. Otherwise, you are not preaching the gospel. See? And you see how far we have gone away from the biblical pattern. The biblical pattern is that we preach the gospel by sending out preachers. Preachers must be sent out with a view of opening the Bible and declaring the gospel to the hearers. So we get the attention of the people, get a hearing from them. If they are busy watching the television, it's useless talking. Don't talk, just move to those who want to hear. Get a hearing. And make sure that you open the Bible. Make sure you read the passage. Make sure you speak from that passage. Otherwise, you are not doing the work of preaching the gospel. So preachers must do that. And Paul goes on in verse 8 and verse 9 to show to us that there was opposition in Ephesus when he arrived. And in fact, in the next epistle, he explains to us the opposition he faced, the difficulties encountered in preaching the gospel in Ephesus. You turn with me briefly to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verse 8 to verse 10, he says to us, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and thus deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." So you see, the Apostle Paul gives us an idea of how dangerous it was, how close they were to death when he was in Ephesus. In fact, elsewhere he say, it is like fighting wild beasts. These people were behaving like wild animals. They wanted to kill the preachers of the gospel. You get a clearer idea in Acts chapter 19, which we will not look at the moment. In Acts chapter 19, reading from verse 1 onwards, you see what happened to the apostle and his companions when they were in Ephesus. They really went through risks. And that is why we constantly emphasize that if you have the idea that preaching the gospel has to be safe, otherwise you wouldn't carry it out, then nothing will be done. We often say at a construction site, you see in big sign, safety first. 安全第一. If that is the Christian's motto, then you will never preach the gospel. See? Of course, in the work site, you must be careful. You must wear your helmet. You must wear the right shoes. You don't step on nails. You don't allow a brick to fall on your head. Take basic precaution. So in the workplace, construction site is needful. Warning the people and reminding the people. Always keep safety first, but you don't stop working. You take necessary precaution, but you must still work. See? And similarly, when we go out to do God's work in preaching the gospel, if we are so fearful of our safety, then we will never work. We will never get things done. It's not that we go forth to song si, going to look for death. We are not doing that. We already are careful and we pray before we go forth. But if you are so fearful that this might happen, that might happen, then nothing gets done. Then you can never serve the Lord in this area. Now, which is better? To die comfortably at peace in your home, not doing God's work, or to die a violent death because you are actively serving the Lord? See, your choice. See? The biblical view would be to choose the second course of action. See, the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world risking his life, and he died on the cross of Calvary for me. If I have to choose, I would say I'll choose the second course. I want to actively serve the Lord, and let me die while actively serving, rather than die a comfortable death in bed but not serving the Lord. See? What sort of Christianity are we practicing today? We fear for our safety to such an extent that we never lift a finger in the Lord's work. You want that sort of Christianity? Then how are people to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? You know that you can go to the shopping mall and you find a good bookshop, you can still buy the Bible. But buying the Bible is different from hearing the message of the Bible. Who is going to explain the message to the buyers? Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He had the Bible in his hand on the way back to Ethiopia. But God sent Philip to come beside him and sit down and explain what he was reading. So that is why we say the gospel itself, the preaching itself, the teaching of the Word of God cannot be bought anywhere. You can buy the Bible, yes, as a book, but the message needs to be declared. The teaching of God's Word needs to be given to hearers. And that part nobody can buy. And we know that there's such a thing as general revelation and special revelation. By general revelation, we mean that God can be known to some degree from creation and from our human conscience. Okay? We see the order of the stars. See? How the moon circulates around the earth regularly. How the planets circulate around the sun. We see the order of things in the universe, see? And we see the human body so amazingly made. And we know there is a designer, a creator, who is all powerful and who is all wise. He's so powerful and so wise that he is able to create all these things and control all these things. But that's natural revelation. Natural revelation brings us to the point of acknowledging that there is God. And it brings us to the point of knowing that we are not clean. And we are so small before this God. So it brings us to a sense of our guilt. From our conscience we know we have not lived right before God. But natural revelation does not reveal the way of salvation. We need special revelation, which is the written word of God. The written word of God reveals that the way of salvation is found in Jesus Christ. The Son of God has come. He has laid down his life on the cross as the ransom for the sin of his people. It is by him laying down his life that we have eternal life. It is by his shed blood that we are made clean to stand before God. It is by his imputed righteousness that we are accepted by God. So you see, these things are revealed in the Word of God. Is not revealed in general revelation. That being the case, you see now why it is that God wants us to bring the gospel to others. We must declare the gospel clearly, who Jesus Christ is. That he is the Savior God has appointed. He is the Son of God. He has come to be man, perfect man. So he is God and man who died on the cross. And we must also talk about his death on the cross of Calvary. What was accomplished on the cross? A redemption, atonement for our sins,
That means our sins are paid for, as it were, by the death of Christ. So this has to be declared. Otherwise, without Christians declaring this to others, people wouldn't know. They wouldn't know. See? Even when they read the Bible, if God in His mercy work in them, they might understand. They might come to faith. But the general method for people to come to know the way of salvation is for other Christians to declare it to the hearers. So this second point must be seen, that preachers must go forth. Hearers must hear. They must get a hearing. We get their hearing, and these things, this truth of the gospel must be declared. There might be opposition, as in Ephesus. But however great the opposition, there is always an open door. There's always an open door. We have to look for that open door, that opportunity to get a hearing. Out of 10 who oppose, one here, two there. They give us a hearing. And the Apostle Paul says that that was what happened. We were near to death in Ephesus, but there is a great door, a great opportunity of preaching. And that's why I'm not ready to come to you yet. I'm staying on to preach the gospel. See? We must have that spirit. We must capture that. See? Capture that. We want to have a glimpse of what life was like in the early church. We have already seen two things. They quietly did much good work, and in conjunction with preaching the gospel to win souls. Then thirdly, the third point, edifying the church is indispensable to a faithful ministry. Look at verse 10 onwards. We are told in 1 Corinthians 16 there, verse 10 onwards, and if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Timothy was an apostolic delegate. He was representing the Apostle Paul. He was an evangelist of the biblical sense. So the people were told, Paul was sending Timothy there in order to strengthen them. The Corinthian church was already founded. So it is not a matter of winning souls. We can be sure that Timothy followed Paul. Paul's method, whenever there's opportunity to win souls, he would preach the gospel. But the chief purpose for which Timothy was sent to Corinth was that the church there may be established. Just as when he was sent to Ephesus, he was to set in order the church that was already planted there. So here we learn that there is such a thing as building up the faith of believers. This is part and parcel of gospel ministry. To build up the faith of those who have already believed. And similarly, Titus was later sent to Corinth when Timothy was recalled to help, called back to help elsewhere. Titus was sent. So there was this sending of preachers to cover up one another when one is needed elsewhere. And then the space is empty. There's no one to preach. Then somebody else will be sent. And that way, people are refreshed. The preachers are fresh, and the preachers can, those who are tired, can have a time of rest. Rest by not being inactive totally, but to do another sort of activities. And that is what basically keeping the Lord's Day is all about. 6 days we shall labor. The seventh day is the day of rest. It is to be kept holy unto the Lord. Many people wrongly understand, rest means no work. We work 6 days so hard already, labor, we are tired out. So Sunday, we just stay at home, do nothing. But that's not how things work. When you go on holiday, you just sleep in the hotel, do nothing, eat and sleep. Inactivity, is that the holiday that you look for? You don't do that. When you go on holiday, what you are doing is, you travel around, you visit the museums, you swim in the sea, you do this, you do that. Actually, you are very active. The only thing is that you are doing a different set of activities from what you normally do. Then when you come home, you are refreshed, even though you are tired. But you know that is a pleasant type of tiredness. You will recover from it soon. You feel so refreshed spiritually and psychologically, mentally. You are ready for your normal work. Similarly,
when we stop the 6 days of activities, the Sunday is to be kept holy unto the Lord. That's why we begin the Lord's Day with worship. We end the day with worship. In between, we fill it with serving the Lord, activities that we normally couldn't accomplish in the other 6 days. So we are exchanging one set of activities with another. And when people look at our way of keeping the Lord's Day, they say, well, then you must be tired out. How are you going to work on a Monday? But they don't know the spiritual feeding that keeps us strong and able to do the other set of activities on the other 6 days. In the book of Ezekiel, there was the vision of the olive tree. The lights were burning, the lamps were burning. And when the prophet looked more carefully, he saw that there were tubes feeding oil, olive oil. Now I understand. The lamp kept burning, never died down. Why? Because there are tubes where oil, olive oil is being fed into the lamps. Now we understand. We go on Monday to work more lively. Why? You were tired out on Sunday, but the night's sleep was enough. The different set of activities we carried out refreshes us and prepares us better for the other 6 days. That is what makes Christians different. Those who understand the Word of God, who keeps the Lord's Day well, you discover, at the end of the year, we accomplish much more than other people. Yes, really, we accomplish much more. God blesses us in our normal work because we have honored Him by keeping the Lord's Day well. So here we see that Timothy was sent out as preachers to teach the believers. Then there is the mention of Apollos in verse 12. Apollos was also part of the missionary team. And at that time, Paul suggested, Apollos, what about you? Why not you go to Corinth and replace Timothy there? But Apollos said, I can't at this time. I am so busy in this work, so I'll go another time. So it wasn't the case that Apollos was rebellious against the apostle Paul. Apollos knew his place. Apollos was not an apostle. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. So just as Paul could command the churches in Galatia, and he could write to the Corinthian church in verse 1 to command them to set aside the funds for good works, he could command Apollos as well. But it's not Paul's style to just be insensitive to people's situation. No. And you remember at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, then 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you remember the Corinthian Christians were so immature. They were pitting Paul against Apollos and against Peter. You remember that? Just quickly look back at chapter 3. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3? In verse 4, for when one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers to whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So Paul is saying, you put us like, you talk about us as though we are enemies, when actually we are on the same side of the battle, we are in the army of the Lord, we are each doing our part. And if anything, I have been given in charge of this sphere of activity, and Apollos is actually part of the team. Now you discover, the people were mistaken. They thought that Paul and Apollos were great preachers, each and fighting one another. Actually, they were friends, and Apollos was working under the direction of Paul. They were badly mistaken. They were so immature. And so here we see all of them working together to strengthen the churches. So let us summarize. What have we learned from this passage? We learned that the early church was more active in missions than we realize. And the understanding of missions was that local churches were being planted. And the way they carry out ministry involved the pattern set by the Lord, namely that the gospel must be preached to win souls. Then believers must be taught the whole counsel of God's word. And quietly, much good work was being done in conjunction with preaching the gospel and teaching the believers. Good works were never done by itself, but it was quietly done. Quietly done, because in Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ says that the left hand does not know what the right hand has done. See? So when you do good works, you don't declare to the world how much good works we do. Then we become a social organization. No. The church should be known for preaching God's word. The church should have the duty of bringing the gospel to others, to win souls, to plant churches. But as we preach God's word, as we win souls, as we plant churches, we quietly do much good works. That is the relationship between good works and God's word. So let us draw to a close. God uses his people who are informed. In other words, we must understand the word of God correctly. When we fail to understand the word of God correctly, we feel so satisfied that we are doing God's work, when in fact we have hardly fulfilled a portion of what is needed. So inform people who are faithful. That means we want to do God's work in God's way, not in our way, not in the traditional way, but in God's way. God's way is what the Bible teaches. So you must be informed with correct teaching. You must be faithful, wanting to do God's work in God's way. And you must be zealous. In other words, while we don't take risks, we don't songsi, we don't go there to die. We don't want to die early. But nevertheless, after taking everything into consideration, we trust the Lord. If we are so fearful, I go out. What if I meet a lion? See? Then if I drive my car, what if I bang against a truck? Then I go on the highway, you know, I take a bus. What if the bus go into the ditch? Everything you're thinking of, the negative things that might happen, then you never get out of your house. Then you never be useful in the Lord's service. Now this understanding of being informed, being faithful, being zealous, these are the characteristics of the laborers that the Lord is looking for. Remember the Lord in Matthew chapter 9, when he looked at the multitudes, and he declares, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. When the apostles heard this, did they say, yes Lord, we will pray that more laborers, that you will, you are the Lord of the harvest, right? We will pray that you send up more laborers. No. When the apostles heard that, they were pricked in their hearts. They were saying, Lord, you are trying to say to us, first let us begin with ourselves. Like Isaiah, when he said, hear God's question, who shall we send? Here I am, Lord, send me. So the apostles are saying, send us, use us. Then as we are used, more laborers will be sent forth. So that should be our attitude towards God's word. The challenge for each who call yourself a Christian is to be involved in this great work of the Lord. And as we close, we come to this last point. The Great Commission, is it a finished task? All of us know the answer. It's an unfinished task. You know the answer so well, but what are you doing about it? What is your role in this? See, it's so easy to answer the question. The Great Commission is an unfinished task. There are still God's people to be called out from the world. The Lord Jesus Christ has not come back. Therefore, the gospel must be preached to all the nations. So the work is not yet finished. We all know the answer. But my question next is, what is your contribution? That pierces you. That makes you realize, God. Lord, left to ourselves, I'm not sufficient. I don't have the sufficient wisdom, sufficient courage, sufficient strength. As a church, we're so small. God, what can we do? The harvest truly is plentiful, but the Lord never expects us to do all the work. The Lord just wants us to do our part. And when there is a willing heart, there will be a way given. The Lord gives to us sufficient strength as we are willing. C.H. Spurgeon said, when we are given the burden, God will give us the strength. The question is, where is that burden? Where is that burden? That is more the question. When the burden is there, the Lord will give us sufficient strength to carry it out. As we close, let us pray the Lord to give us the understanding that His grace is sufficient for us. And may He have all the glory.